I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, He trusted in the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Sure the Lord will bless our hearts the reading of his word. As you look at this passage of Scripture, of course, we think perhaps that these are words which are spoken by David to a certain extent in regard to some of his circumstances through which he has passed. But I think that we must look beyond the experiences of David and see the greater Son of David give an expression to some of the words that are found in this passage of Scripture. It's a strange passage as you read it. But we are going to kind of surround the passage tonight. First of all, we're going to be looking at the person who is ultimately the spokesman. And first of all, we see that he is the sovereign God. The word sovereignty simply suggests the idea that there is one who has absolute authority. There's not a higher authority than he. He doesn't have to take counsel with others in order to determine what he chooses to determine. And so we go back to the book of Job, and you find here how that the apostle, the writer there, is given expression to some of these characteristics of God himself. You go to Job chapter 38, and you read there, and then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. What has taken place prior to this is that you will remember the story of Job, how that Job was a mighty man, you read about in the opening chapter, and that he was a wealthy man, well-respected individual, had a fine family, he was a devoted man, and then great calamities came upon Job. You remember, he lost his possessions, and he lost his health, and then he lost his family, or the health was last, I suppose, but he lost the respect of the people with whom he had had occasion to win the respect on previous occasions. And then, of course, Job's friends come over to chat with him or encourage him, I guess. Perhaps that's what they were there for. They didn't do a very good job. But they were there telling him about, well, now, it's your fault, Job. You know that. It's because you sinned. That's the reason why you're in this mess that you're in. And Job was defending himself and saying, well, I don't find anything wrong with me. And then he could say that whenever he appears in the presence of God, he says, I shall come forth as, well, I'd be white as snow. And so the idea that he is expressing is that They're going back and forth. They're back and forth arguing over what the problem is in Job's circumstances. And for about 37 chapters or so, God sits and listens. And then in chapter 38, God speaks. And it's interesting the way that God introduced his comments in the verse 2. He says, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" That's a strange statement, isn't it? Who darkeneth counsel? Counsel is supposed to be enlightening. And yet he's saying, who is this that is darkening counsel? What God is actually saying to these men is that, who is it that's here running your mouth and you don't know what you're talking about? That's exactly what God is saying. Words without knowledge. You're saying things and you don't know what you're talking about. "And gird up now your loins like a man, and I'll demand of thee, and answer thou me." See, this is a sovereign God speaking to the creatures of his hands. They don't dare not listen and not respond. "Where was you? Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." There are people today that spend their whole lives, and they've been doing this for centuries now, trying to find out how the earth came into existence. It was a real surprise to the scientists of the United States when they sent the moon shot up there and they started gathering samples of the surface of the moon and brought it back and began to analyze it. And I read a report where they said they have determined that the moon and the earth are the same age. Wow. What a discovery. And so God is asking these men, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me where I laid it and how I laid it, and tell me when it came into existence." Job didn't know. None of his friends knew. And there's not a man on the face of the earth today that can give a definitive answer to that. Not as far as years are concerned. Verse 4, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou understandest. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Who lined up the earth?" Man is keenly aware of the fact that all the food that is produced on the face of the earth comes from the minerals that are taken from the top 12 inches of soil on the earth's surface. Man knows that. And he knows what a tenuous set of circumstances we're in. We're absolutely dependent upon this. And every year, God has one big job which he must do, and that is, he must produce enough food on this earth to feed all the people and the animals on the earth. "Where were you when I laid the measures of the earth, or stretched out the line upon it? The earth tilts toward the sun and away from the sun on its axis about 23.5 degrees. If it was 30 degrees, we couldn't live on this earth. If it was 15 degrees, we couldn't live on the earth. 23.5 degrees, isn't that a marvelous thing? And here God says, tell me when I did that. Tell me how I did that. And tell me how I could put this into operation in such a perfect sequence until men set their clocks by the creation. God does not move the creation according to man's clocks. Verse 6, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? I used to teach science in junior high school, and I used to play around with these ideas a few occasionally. This one particularly, where was thou when, whereupon are the foundations of the earth fastened? What holds the earth up? If you could build a hoop that was big enough, you could take, and you were able to carry it around, you could take a hoop that would go completely around the earth, and you could pass it all the way around the earth, and you couldn't find a single thing that was holding the earth in place. But it's here. And it stays here. And so I used to ask those junior high kids, you know, junior high kids know everything. They are smarter than everybody in the world. And so I would say to them, tell me, how big a chain would it take to hold up the earth? Well, they tell us, you know, the earth is in an orbit going around the sun. And so the earth is being held to the sun. And so I said, how big a chain would it take to hold the earth up? Then you'd have to make a chain that heavy and have it 93 million miles long. The weight of the chain itself would break the chain. These are the questions God is asking Job. When the morning stars sang together, verse 7, all the sons of God shouted for joy. How long ago was that? Or who shut up the sea with its doors or when it break forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof and the thick darkness and the swaddling band of it and break up for it my decreed places and set bars and doors and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud ways be stayed. Go out here on the beach, and what's the wall of the beach made out of? Look to me like it's sand. And that sand is holding back the whole ocean. Now, you go on out there about a mile, and you build you a sandbar. See what'll happen to your sandbar. It won't last too long, will it? God is the one who determines, he says right here, he's the one who determines that this is how far the sea will come and no farther. You see, he is telling us that God is sovereign in creation. God is sovereign in maintaining his creation. God is the one who takes care of these things. We live in the enjoyment of it, and God doesn't have to counsel with us to find out. Now, do you want me to send spring in March or April this year? God doesn't counsel with us. He is the sovereign God. He chooses and he sends the weather as he sees fit. And he has set this earth in the manner in which he would set it forth. Go to chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. God, through the prophet Isaiah, begins to speak in language very similar to that, but not exactly the same. But chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah, verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. He bring the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, that their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Lord, saith the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, and bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one fainteth. Verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that hath no might he increaseth strength. Do you notice it says that he fainteth not, neither is weary? But when you come to John's Gospel, chapter 4, you read that the Lord was weary with his journey. In condescending grace, the sovereign Lord would become weary that he might come to this place, that he might present salvation to a Samaritan woman. The sovereign God, the God who has absolute authority, the one who has absolute power. You come to the New Testament and you read concerning him that he is the one who is destined to rule. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, you have the expression concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 6, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Back in the preceding verses, the question has been raised by those who came to Jerusalem looking for him. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? The King, the Sovereign. This is what they're speaking of. One who has absolute authority. Where is he? Well, they're speaking to Herod, and they're looking past Herod. Where Herod hears what takes place, and they're speaking past Herod. Herod is not the one that has just been born, and this is what troubles him. You go to chapter 4 of the Gospel of Matthew, and you find also in verse 15, where it says concerning him, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people that sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. So now one is come who is the King. One is come who is the light. He is this one that is the sovereign who has come into this world in lowly guise. If you go to the book of Romans, you can find there. It's still in Matthew. If you happen to have one of Ryrie's study Bibles, I copy this directly from it. It's the headings that he gives to these various chapters in the Gospel of Matthew here. In chapter 8, you have the Lord ministering to a leper, and Dr. Ryrie says he has power over defilement. The leper. And isn't it true that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he comes into this world, and we see those that are defiled in their lives with all kinds of sin, it is the Lord Jesus Christ and he alone that can cleanse them. I was preaching in the Washington area a few years ago. And as I was speaking, I saw a lady sitting in the back in a wheelchair. And she was taken up with the message. You could see it was evident. But after I finished speaking, I walked down the aisle, and just as I approached her, she spoke to me and made some remark about the message. And she said, I was a prostitute before I got saved. Well, it kind of shocked me. People don't usually confess those kind of things to you, but I thought many times after this. I mean, she's given her testimony on Unshackled. So I'm not speaking in any belittling fashion about her. I'm not speaking downward toward her at all. She makes the public statement. She will tell you if she meets you. But the point is, here was a woman who could say that my life was defiled, but there was one who came into my life, and he has power over defilement. She's saved today, gloriously saved. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ can do. He has power over these things. You see, in that same chapter, where there was one at a distance, and the Lord Jesus Christ healed him from a distance, and he didn't have to go to where he was. And so we see that he has power over distance as well. In that same chapter, there is where we see he has power over disease. In the same chapter, he has power over the sea. He has power over the deep. And then there is the power over the demons. There's this demon-possessed man of Gadara that he meets with. And you go right on through the chapter, that one chapter, and then into the next chapter, and you can see the Lord Jesus Christ having and exercising power over all these things which cause men problems in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 18 exercised power over armed men by only saying a word, "I am." So we see, first of all, that there is one who is the sovereign. But in our passage in chapter 22 of the book of Psalms, he is not being set forth there as the sovereign. He is there as a sufferer. And as you look, as you open that chapter, and as you begin, he hears this plaintive cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And why art thou so far from helping me?" This is the call which is going forth from his lips. He is calling unto God, my God, why? It's only this time that we hear the cry, the question, why, as it is going forth from his lips. I had a book, I think I still have the book in my possession, where one man was commenting on this verse, and he said, "This is the cry of every man who is away from God." But I don't agree with that. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced what he says, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" There was an alienation between him and God, which you and I have never experienced. And it was more keenly felt than our separation from God in our sins. And so here is this one who is crying out, there's this call, "Why hast thou forsaken me? And why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent." There is this continual cry. This is this continual, and here is this crisis that he is expressing, that I cry in the daytime, and thou hearest not, in the night season, and am not silent. There seems to be the idea of continual crying unto God in regards to the fact that he has been forsaken of God. But you notice in verse 3, there is a cause, is there not? "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." The prophet would say that God is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us, when he became that despicable, that takes this place of this despicable element, which is so obnoxious to the character of God, right there, brothers and sisters, I do not understand what was going on. I confess to you, I'm in an element now that I simply do not understand how the sovereign, sinless Son of God, in the language of the New Testament, was made sin for us. I understand that the word can be translated sin offering, and I can kind of understand that. But we understand that our sins were placed upon Him. There were no sin in Him. There was none of His that was on Him. It was our sins on Him. Thou art holy. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ became this sin bearer, or in the language of the New Testament, He was made sin for us, God Himself, as the holy God, cannot look upon Him in this fashion. There is this alienation that comes in. There is this separation which comes in. There is this forsakenness which comes in. And the wrath of a sin-hating God was poured out upon Him because God is holy. People try to play fast and loose with God. They think very lightly of Him. Men have a nonchalant attitude toward God. But this is the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, hanging on that cross, bearing in His own body our sins on the tree. And He is experiencing the holy wrath of a sin-hating God. Thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Then next there is a recall. You notice in verse 4, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. You go back and you read concerning the life of David, how he cried unto the Lord, and many times the Lord delivered him from his enemies. There were times after time, you go back into the book of Judges, and you can read how time after time, it's kind of like a swinging door, that God would raise up a judge, and the people of God would honor God during the life of the judge. The judge would die, and the people would go back into idolatry. Then God would raise up a deliverer. Then God would, go on and honor the Lord during the life of this judge, and then he would die, and they would go back into idolatry, back into under the hand of the enemy. They would cry under, it was a circle, a cycle over and over and over again. It's almost monotonous sometimes when you read it, except when you stop and consider the fact, isn't it just like us? How easily we forget, and how easily we cool off in our ardor for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer here is saying that our fathers trusted in thee, and you delivered them. But I'm a worm and no man. He is saying, I am not even in a position where I can claim that which is rightfully due to man. They trusted and they were delivered. but I am a man, I am a worm, and no man. Verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake their heads, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now these are those that are standing by the cross and looking as the Lord Jesus Christ is hanging there, taunting him. Then you come to verse 9. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast, and so forth. He is trusting God. But back in verse 6, I am a worm and no man. The sovereign is now the sufferer. And this word, worm, if you do a little word study on it, you'll find that it's the same word that is translated in various places in the Old Testament, particularly in Exodus and Leviticus. It is the same word which is translated scarlet in many of those places. And the idea, as your definition for the word, is that is a feeble, despised, and to be stepped on. And it is my understanding that what the passages in Exodus and Leviticus, it has to do with the building of the tabernacle, particularly with the constructing of the tapestries or curtains that were found inside the tabernacle, and that there was a color of scarlet, and the word is translated scarlet in those places time after time. And that color of scarlet was that which was found in, which was used inside making those tapestries to a great extent. And in order to come out with, in order to acquire that color, there was some worm-like creature, very small worm-like creature, which had fluids in its body, and the only way that those fluids could be extracted would be to take that worm and squash it. And as it was put under this pressure and squeezed, then these fluids would flow out from its body, from which they got the ink or whatever the coloring, which the pigment, and to make this scarlet, which was used in that tapestry inside the tabernacle. It's the same word that is translated here. I am a worm. I am the one that is to be squeezed. I am the feeble one, the despised one, the one who is to be stepped on. When was he the feeble one, the despised one, the one to be stepped on? In Gethsemane. In Matthew chapter 26, he is in Gethsemane, which is sometimes called the oil press. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus, you read concerning him that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The agony of the sufferings of the Savior in Gethsemane, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, in agony before God, in agony before his Father. He is anticipating being made sin for us. He is looking forward and looking toward that experience. And he is saying to the Father, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He is this feeble, this one who is despised. He is this one who is to be stepped on, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Not only in Gethsemane, but you also read of him in John 19, he is in Gabbatha. He is before Pilate. In the opening verses of chapter 19 of the Gospel of John, there's a simple statement, and Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. A scourging was a very inhumane type of treatment to a man. His back was beaten to ribbons, and the blood was flowing forth freely from his back. He in Gabbatha is this feeble, despised one who is to be stepped on. Then you come to the latter part of the chapter, down in the middle of the chapter, Gospel of John, chapter 19, and they take him to Golgotha. He, bearing his cross, went forth, and he came to a place called Golgotha, and there they crucified him, we're told in verse 18. They crucified him, two others with him, on either side, and Jesus in the midst. Here is the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. He is at Golgotha, and he is being crucified. It's very simple language that you have there. But when you go back into chapter 22 of the book of Psalms, you see and you'll have an understanding of some of the feelings which the Lord Jesus Christ experienced when he was on the cross. Very little is said about it in the Gospels. Hardly anything is said about his feelings and what he endured as he is on that cross. They crucified him. In addition to that, in verse 19, it says, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They ridiculed him. And then down in the chapter, verse 23, and the soldiers, when they had crucified him, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. They took his clothing, they stripped him. They humiliated him. Not only, they were not just satisfied for him to be dead. They wanted him to be humiliated in his death. The sovereign has become the sufferer that he might become our Savior. The sovereign could not have been our Savior other than by being the sufferer. In Luke chapter 2, we read, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." In John chapter 4, the Samaritans were speaking to the Lord Jesus about him, or to the woman after she's witnessed to them, and she would say, "It is not for what you say, but we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed, the Savior of the world." The Savior. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "We have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially to those that believe." He's the Savior of all men potentially. He's the Savior of all those believe actually. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father hath sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, John wrote in his first epistle. And the Apostle Paul would write, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." He is the sovereign who became the sufferer that he might be our Savior. Do you belong to him? Is he your Savior? It may be that there are those in this room tonight who has never claimed him as your Savior. Tonight would be a very good time for you to do just that. The living God, the sovereign God, the creator of the world, the sustainer of the universe, condescended in lowly grace to come to this world and to be made a sin offering for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he is offering you that opportunity this evening to have your sins taken and placed upon him, and his righteousness placed upon you. And you can't find a better deal than that anywhere in the country. Nothing to compare with it. Our Savior was the sufferer. He suffered that he might be the Savior of sinners. Let us pray. We're thankful indeed, our Father and our God, this evening for your word. We do pray, O God, that you will cause us to be appreciative of this one who was so high, so holy, and so noble, who became so low and so meek and so feeble, so despised, so stepped on. But he dealt with the question of sin for all time and eternity. And we're thankful that he is now the Savior of sinners. And may it please thee, should there be one in this room tonight who has never done so, that they will trust him, receive him, and be gloriously saved. In the name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.